We will be looking today at the first verse of this 14th Psalm. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. This is a text that describes the heart and the life of the sinner. It describes the sinner in a very sobering fashion, describing him as a fool. It might seem at first a strange thing that such a theme as this should be found as part of the Lord's Psalm. That this psalm was intended for use in the public praise of God by His people is evident from the inspired title that it has. For the words of David are here addressed to the chief musician. On one level, those words will apply to the one in charge of the conducting of the song and praise in the house of God. This psalm is a subject that the people of God took up upon their lips in song in the place of public worship. And it might seem a strange thing to sing about, of the fool and the working of his evil heart, the depravity and wickedness of his life, and the fearful condemnation that he stands in before God. But we can't argue with the fact that it is the subject of divine song here, and therefore it becomes clear that God intends for His people especially to consider this matter as part of their public worship of Him and even as part of their praise. When you think a little more about it, it's not really that surprising that such a theme should enter into the song of the saint of the Lord, because every child of God is prompted to sing when there is a reflection upon the state of their own heart and their own life prior to conversion. Whenever the Christian thinks of the state of the ungodly, there will inevitably be at some point in that consideration a prompting to sing with thanks and with praise that God in mercy and in grace has delivered them from what they once were. When you think of that, it's not surprising then that the Christian may sing of the fool who speaks and says in his heart there is no God, because they can recognize, I once was that fool. I once lived in an evil, foolish, wicked fashion. But glory to God, I've been saved, I've been redeemed, and God has put a song in my heart. There is undoubtedly intended, even in the words of such a song, it is intended by the Lord that the child of God be rebuked for any contemplated return to the thinking of former times. When the Old Testament saint would have lifted up these words in song and praise in the place of worship, there would have been joy in the heart of the true believer, knowing I'm not the fool I used to be. But there would also have been, would there not, that check upon their heart and upon their mind, lest they would go back, even in the remotest degree or in the remotest sense, to the way they used to be and the way they used to think. There is this beneficial effect then in the praise that the people of God offered, that there was a check placed upon their mind lest they go back to thinking as they used to think when they were without God and without hope in the world. And they look back on those times when, as a fool, they said in their heart, and they lived that heart expression out in their day-to-day activity, there is no God. Our praise, you know, should have such an effect upon us. Christian praise is a controverted subject today. But when you look into scriptural praise, when you look into the songs of the saints, when you look into the way God's people in all of the ages praised the Lord, you will inevitably find principles that are to guide and to govern our hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs today. Our praise is to be that which prompts a joyful reflection. If you're a Christian, it is to prompt that joyful reflection upon what God has done for you in salvation. It's to be a warning to keep you from the thinking and the mindset of the worldly man, the mindset that you used to have. But it is evidently, as we think about the context here, it is to be the practice of the saints of God that their praise contains a witness against the sin of any unregenerate souls, unconverted souls that might well be among them. If you think of the situation, it's always good to think practically of what was happening as we read the scriptures. Envisage the congregation of the saints of God. There were many there who were truly born of the Spirit and walking with God, and they could rejoice that once they were a fool but had been made wise unto salvation. But there would undoubtedly have been those among their number, and maybe those who even were engaged in the song, and they weren't the Lord. Oh, they had some kind of religious conformity to what was going on around them, but they weren't the Lord's at heart. Or if we even were to think of the fact that among the congregation there would have been many of the children of the people of God, and many of those children unconverted, privileged no doubt, standing in the courts of the Lord, maybe learning from, they were able to speak or talk, learn the Lord's song, knew it by heart, able to sing it, but not the Lord. It is essential that the singing of the saints of God then contain a witness against sin, a witness against the wickedness of the human heart. And while in one sense it is a simple thing to sing a song like that which is recorded in the Psalm 14, you will begin to see, I trust, that there are many, many reasons why God would have His people sing like this. And I pray that today the Lord would write His word upon our hearts according to our need. Whether we look back on the Lord's mercy in delivering us from being a fool, or whether we need that check placed afresh upon our mind, if our thinking has slidden back to the place where we're beginning to think again like a fool, or maybe if you're out of Christ today, still a fool at heart, still a rebel against Him, may the Lord write His word upon all of our hearts for Jesus' sake. I want you to notice first of all from this text the cry of the human heart. The cry of the human heart. There are many today who would have us believe that the human heart is crying out for this or for that. They would interpret maybe the misery on the face as a cry from the heart for help. There are many needs that the heart has, many needs that mankind has. But the scriptural reality is that the heart of man cries out something very different to what most people tend to believe. Here is the outcry of the human heart. No God. No God. You'll see that this is a universal cry from the human heart. While the verse 1 indicates that it is the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God, and perhaps our attention is drawn to one particular class, one particular kind of person, we might tend to think in individual terms. We might tend to think of an exclusive kind of person, but that's not in fact the case. Because as we read on in the psalm, we will see that the one who is described as the fool in the verse 1 is in fact every man, every individual. If you look at the verses 1 to 3, you'll see that the Lord says there is none, not one, none that doeth good. Verse 2, the Lord looks down to see if there were any that did understand. Verse 3, they are all gone aside. Verse 3 again, there is none that doeth good. And these words broaden out the scope of the text. It is very clear as we read on in the psalm that the Lord is speaking. When he speaks of the fool, he is speaking of everyone except those who are described in verse 4 as my people. Everyone except those described in verse 5 as the generation of the righteous. Everyone except those who in verse 6 are described as the poor, not financially or materially, but as the Lord later spoke of, the poor in spirit. The poor here are the people of God, those who have humbled their hearts before God. So without exception, the Lord is addressing the state of every human heart in the verse 1, because when you think of it, when he refers in verse 4 to my people, verse 5 to the generation of the righteous, and verse 6 to the poor in spirit, he is speaking of those who have been converted, of those who have been changed by his grace. And verse 1 therefore speaks of the state of every man's heart by nature. For even the righteous and even the poor in spirit and even my people can look back to a time and say, well, I was a fool, but God changed me. He's speaking of the wicked. He's speaking of sinners generally. He's speaking of the state of the human heart by default and by nature. It's very interesting that in Romans chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul is setting out on that line of teaching where he defends the doctrine of the absolute fallen depravity of all of Adam's race, he uses the words of the Psalm 14. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Here's the proof, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Words that are taken directly from the words of the Psalm 14 or from its duplicate in the Psalm 53. Evidently, Paul saw the Lord's description in the Psalm 14 of the foolish man as being one which applied to all men in their state of nature and in their sin. For these are the very words that he uses to prove the depravity of every natural son of Adam. This is the cry of every human heart, then. There's not a man or woman, boy or girl that is on the face of the earth today, but the natural state of their heart is an outcry. There is no God. There is no God. You'll see that the words there are in italics. The words there is, and literally it's just no God. That's the cry of the human heart by nature. No God. Old and young. No God. And if the state of your heart is any better than that today, it's because God in mercy has saved you. But if you're not saved, then that is the state of your heart today. A constant cry against heaven and before men. No God. By heart here, the Scripture intends the will and the inclination or the bent of man's nature. He has said in his heart, in the will, in the mind. It refers to the inclination of what he is as an individual. This is what he really is before God. This is the inclination, the bias of his whole character and being. Today, men like to think of themselves as being free from bias. But that's an impossibility. We all are biased in one way or another. The sinner naturally is biased and inclined towards sin and away from God. The child of God has had a new bias given, a new inclination in regeneration. It is a bias toward God, toward Christ, and toward the things of God. But the natural man, naturally speaking, is inclined away from God. It is the cry of his heart, no God. That's the cry of his heart and nature. If you turn back over a page to the Psalm 10, and we're reading in the fourth verse, a prolonged description here of the wicked, of the state of his heart. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And the original is such there as to allow an alternative translation that reverses the English word order. All his thoughts are no God, just the same as is in our text in the Psalm 14. All his thoughts, all his thinking, all his mind, all his will, all his determination, the very inclination of his soul is no God. In Romans chapter 1 and the verse 28, where again Paul is continuing his discussion and teaching of the doctrine of man's depravity. Romans 1 and the verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And there's a statement there at the beginning of that verse that is very important. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's not just the expression of preference that we associate with the English word like. It is an expression here in the original of a settled determination. It is in the light of the evidence. It is on the basis of evaluating the claims of God, a deliberate, defiant, rebellious rejection of the claim that God had over men. There is an erasing, as it were, of God from their knowledge. There is that deliberate policy of erasing God from the mind and from the life. Their thought is, no God. We're going to try to erase from our consciousness anything of God and of his claims over us. That's the thinking of the natural mind. Now that being the state of the human heart, this folly of living and acting in defiance of God is very deeply ingrained in the person of the sinner. It lies at the very foundation of what he is. The inclination of our heart, the bias of our mind, is the very foundation of what we are. There is no part of us that is unaffected by that bias and by that inclination. There's a very interesting, somewhat picturesque expression of this truth in Proverbs chapter 27 and the verse 22. And this is what the wise man says under the inspiration of God and with the wisdom of God. Though thou shouldest bray, or the idea of pounding and breaking apart, though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. And just the way someone perhaps when preparing ingredients for food may take the pestle and mortar and grind it down as fine as it'll get, grinding it down to powder, grinding it down almost to its smallest physical constituent parts. So the Lord says, if you were to take the fool, and here we read just a reference to the sinner. If you were to take the sinner and pound them down and grind them up and crush them to their very smallest constituent part, in every part, you would find this folly. In every part, you would find this foolishness. And you can't grind it out of him. It's what he is. The sinner, through and through, naturally and by inclination, cries out from the heart, "No God." Turn back in Proverbs to the chapter 22 and the verse 15. We have a reference to the same foolishness. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Even a child, foolishness is there. And it's not just speaking of the childish ignorance that every child displays, having to learn things, having to discover things and be taught things. It's not what it's referring to here. It's the foolishness of sin. It's a moral foolishness. Foolishness is in the heart of a child, but it's bound there. Foolishness is tied up in the heart of a child. For even the child born in the depraved image of Adam is foolish to the very core of their being. That's why the child sins. That's why you don't have to teach a child to sin. Because foolishness is at the very heart of what the child is. We're born in a state of folly, crying out from the heart, "No God." You know by experience that it's not very long after the little one learns to speak that they can say no. And even before they speak, they learn very quickly to shake their head. And maybe it's when mother or father's trying to feed them and they can close their mouth up tight and in pure defiance and rebellion written all over their face. They can say no. Why do they do it? Because it's innate in them to say no to God, to His authority. That authority, oh, perhaps very poorly reflected in the parent, but there nevertheless, the defiance of God, no God, is there in the child. Of course, the Scripture has the remedy. The rod of correction shall drive it far from him. But that's for another time. God does have the remedy to the foolishness of the heart. In the gospel, it was a different rod. It was a rod of divine wrath, laid not on the fool, but on the one who in whom is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, who was made sin for us, and by his stripes we are healed. But that's the state of the human heart, even in the child. By nature, we are inclined to say, "No God." But then you'll see something else here, and that is that man is by nature, by his inclination, is a rebel against God. It's rebellion that's on view here. And this text suggests to us that men reject God in a specific way. There is no God, they say. The word that's used here for God is the most common one in the Old Testament. It's the name Elohim. It is the name of the Creator. It is the name of God as the sovereign of creation. And even on an ordinary level, the word or the name Elohim appears and is used on occasion of human authority, of judges, of rulers. It has that idea in the word itself. It is the idea of the sovereign, the ruler. And in God's case, of course, the sovereign creator. Man rejects God in that way. He rejects God as his creator. He rejects him as his sovereign. You know, that's why man by nature embraces the whole philosophy of evolution. Man is by nature an evolutionist at heart. He doesn't want to believe in divine creation, because once you accept divine creation, then you have to accept I am the product of the divine hand. And then you have to accept if I am the product of the divine hand, I am subject to the divine hand. I am subject to his laws. Obligation flows out of creation. And man will naturally say, "No God, no creator, no sovereign, no ruler." because he desires to escape from the obligation that is impingent upon the creatures of God. Because God made man, man is under God's law. Men in their foolishness will attempt to deny they are the creatures of God, and therefore try to escape, or at least delude themselves into thinking they have escaped the obligation that they have to the Lord. To say no God, then, is simply to throw off the bands of divine restraint. It is to cast over, as the wicked do in the Psalm 2, where the heathen in their rage and their hatred of God, including the kings of the earth, but all of the wicked generally, come together to cast off the cords of God and of Christ from them. Let us break their bands asunder. Let's throw off the yoke of divine rule. Let's throw off the bands of divine law. That's the thought of the human heart, and that's what's in view in the Psalm 14, where there is this cry, "No God." In part, it will include a denial of the existence of God, but not necessarily, for not every sinner denies the existence of God. But it is the expression of rebellion, throwing off any obligation to obey God or to be subject to His laws. It's not necessary to be an atheist to live this way. Well, you can make a very visible and public profession of religion and still live this way. I was thinking of the words in Ezekiel chapter 13, where the Lord there through His servant Ezekiel the prophet pronounces a lengthy statement of condemnation against the false prophets that plagued the land. But he begins that in the verse 3 of Ezekiel 13. "Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." They're blind and they're foolish. They're just sinful men. But as the fool in the Psalm 14, their heart's cry is, "No God." Even though they are speaking in the name of God, even though they are claiming to be the servants of God, though they are preaching as being the messengers of God, yet in the eyes of God, they're fools. They're fools because they are in rebellion against Him, submitting a message of their own devising, the product of their own heart, in the place of that which God has really given. And where there is that substitution taking place, there you have the ministry of a fool. You have the ministry of a man who denies God. You have the ministry of a man whose heart's cry is in rebellion. No God, no law, no restraint. I don't want God's word. Oh, I can peddle an alternative and a counterfeit. But that's the work of rebellion. And sadly, our nation and the nations of the world today are cursed by that kind of rebellion, where there is a defying of God's word and a deliberate setting it aside and replacing it with something else. You don't have to be an atheist to have a heart like this fool and say, "No God," because that same heart shows itself in the substitution of an alternative message, an alternative word, and delivered in the name of God, as we saw there in Ezekiel 13. There is a completeness in this rejection of God here. Literally, the word there, the negative, translated "no," we might also read it as nothing. Nothing of God. Nothing of God. That's what man's heart is by nature. I don't want anything of God. Nothing. And the old sinful inclination at work within the heart of the sinner will never rest content until there is an eradication of everything of God from the heart and of the mind. Nothing of God. That's why the sinner is constantly at work in the pursuit of sin. And then the erasure of every divine restraint, one law after another. You have it demonstrated even in the political scene in the world today, where there are those who lobby for the setting aside of this law. And then you think, well, when they get that done, they'll sit down and they'll be quiet. But no, we get that done, let's work on something else, and something else, and something else. They're never content. Because it is the natural inclination of the human heart, nothing of God. Not just let's take away this aspect of morality from society, but we want to take away it all. We want everything removed. That's the bent of man by nature. He completely rejects God. He's not partial to any part of God, as he reveals himself in Scripture. Don't fool yourself into thinking that sinners would like this part of God and the other part of God and set this part or that part aside. It's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. You can't reject one feature of God or one character or one characteristic or one attribute and keep the rest. It's all or nothing. And sinners reject them in its entirety. They want nothing of God. But you'll see, secondly, that a rebel heart produces a godless life. What is the product of this rebellious heart? Now, the activity that verse 1 refers to, and it's elaborated on throughout the rest of the psalm, it's the evidence of a state of heart. We need to understand that. That out of the heart there is the procession of these abominable works, this corruption, and the fact that there is none that doeth good is the product of the state of the heart. You can't divorce the state of the life from the state of the heart. Many try to do it. It's the most common ruse that sinners engage in. And sadly, it's a philosophy that many Christians take up as well. You challenge some Christians about the way they're living. Well, I know I'm not living right, but my heart's right. My heart's right. Can't be. Can't be. Because the heart produces the actions of the life. Whatever you are on the outside is a statement of what you are inside. It's a statement of the heart. The heart is the origin of all man's sin. Let no man say, I am tempted of God, James says. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Every man, every sin originates in the heart. What does rejection of God at heart result in? When the heart cries out, no God, when that is the inclination of the heart, what does that result in? Well, let me point it out quickly here. They are corrupt. Corruption of the whole man. Corruption of man's whole nature. They are corrupt. The nature, the character of man in its entirety is destroyed and ruined by sin. I don't use those words without thought, because that's the meaning of the word corrupt. They are ruined. They are destroyed. That's the basic idea in the word translated corrupt. In other words, they're beyond repair. Beyond renovation. A sinner is not a project for renovation. He is a candidate for recreation. He is a candidate for regeneration by the Holy Ghost, but not for renovation. There's nothing there to work on. No divine spark. No good that can somehow be coaxed into a new life. He's corrupt. Because at heart he has a bias and an inclination against God. Every part of the man, every part of his conduct and character, is ruined by the state of his heart. He is corrupt. They have done abominable works. Abominable works. Because the heart does produce actions. That's where the actions come from. It's out of the heart that those actions proceed. All of the actions that we engage in originate in the heart, originate in the will. We can do nothing without the action of the will. And those works are abominable works. It's really hard to get a grasp on what that statement really means. That as God looks on every action that proceeds from the heart of this rebellious sinner, every action is abominable to Him. Words tend to lose their meaning because of overuse and because of usage in the wrong context and in the wrong circumstances. What does the word abominable mean to you? Well, it maybe retains something of its original meaning. But if we were to think of the word abhorrent, or think of the idea, God reacting with horror, and here I'm speaking in human terms, God reacting in horror to the actions of man. That's the word here. To put it another way, God is horrified by the works of men. Every work horrifies God. The holiness, the righteousness, the purity of God is not only offended, but is horrified by every action of natural men. He is horrified by the product of the rebellious heart. These are works that in the eyes of God are of the foulest, filthiest, most objectionable kind. And remember that those descriptions apply to every action of the sinner. Not just the base and the vile who have fallen down into the gutters of sin, but these are words that apply to the actions of the so-called upright sinner, the so-called righteous sinner, the religious sinner, the sincere sinner, the moral sinner. All these so-called advantageous states that sinners may be found in, supposedly, in the eyes of God, where there is a heart that is still inclined away from Him, every action is abhorrent to Him. Then there is the total absence of any good. And again, the same language is used here. There is nothing, nothing of good in the life of a man whose heart is inclined away from God. Now, of course, these are descriptions of how the matter appears to the Lord. The man will not see himself like this. The sinner doesn't see himself or herself like this. And really, it's just another expression of their rebellion when they won't see what God says is reality. When there is a refusal to see oneself as God sees us. That's just another instance of rebellion and of the heart crying out, "No, God. Don't want to see what God sees. Won't see what God sees. Won't recognize in myself what God says is there." That's just the rebellion of the heart. The Lord says here, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And in the pursuit of that folly and rebellion against God, he goes into corruption. He goes into abominable works. He abandons everything that is good. Yet if you go to Romans chapter 1 and the verse 22, you will find that same course of decline that Paul describes there begins with man's profession of himself to be wise. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Sinner doesn't see himself in the terms God sees him. God sees him as a fool. The sinner sees himself as wise and in the pursuit of his wisdom. You ever wonder why it is that men who reject God's counsel, reject His word, reject His moral government, are able to present themselves as wise and wiser than God? You know, these fools in the world today, and many of them preachers as well, that can look at the Word of God and say, "Ah, that's the benighted thinking of Paul. That's the darkened thinking of an apostle influenced by the pagan culture in which he lived."
professing themselves to be wise, they were fools. We have a lot of that today. You had it in the paper this week, if you happen to read the religious column, where it was written there, oh, when Paul wrote about head covering, that was just for the culture of the day. Don't you believe it? It's the Word of God. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. When God saves a sinner, what does He do? He gives them wisdom. He gives them knowledge. He gives them a new inclination. You read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 of how the natural man is ignorant of the gospel. It's a mystery to him. But to us who are saved, it's the power of God. Why? Because the Holy Ghost has come and taught His people, giving them the knowledge of the things of God, giving them that wisdom, that spiritual discernment. And if God hasn't done a work in your heart and made you wise unto salvation in regeneration, in the new birth, then this is your heart in the Psalm 14, the fool saying, there is no God. Let me, in conclusion, just make the obvious point here. God says the sinner is a fool. God says the sinner is a fool. To defy God, to overthrow His laws, to reject His commands, to pursue a path of corruption and sin, God says is folly. Now, what does He mean by that? What does God mean when He says it is the fool who says in his heart, no God? We have seen already that He is speaking here of every sinner. This is the bias of every sinful heart. God says every sinner is a fool. What does it mean? Obviously, it means that there is a lack of understanding of certain things. Verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand. Now, that word's not there by accident. You've got to make the connection with the fool in verse 1. The Lord is looking down to see if there were any that had understanding. What kind of understanding? Well, the verse defines it for us. Any that did understand and seek after God. It's the kind of understanding that drives a man to the Lord. It's the kind of understanding that makes a man seek God. It's the kind of understanding that recognizes I have an obligation to God. I am God's creature. He is the one to whom I owe worship and all adoration. But it's the kind of understanding that especially makes a man cry out to God for salvation. That's what seeking God means. That's the understanding that's in view here. What is the very first thing that God, in His mercy, originates in the mind of the sinner that He regenerates? He gives new life. He regenerates. There is the experience of the new birth. And what happens? What's the very first thing? I need God. That's where the seeking of God originates in the believer. They seek God because the Lord has given them life. The Lord looks down here upon the universe, upon the earth, upon mankind generally, to see if there were any that did understand and seek after God. And what's the conclusion? No, they're fools. Because man by nature, to go back to Psalm 10, the verse 4, man by nature will not seek after God. So he's a fool because he doesn't understand his need of God. But there's something else. If you read on in the verse 4, you have the word knowledge. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Again, we ask the question, what is this knowledge? We read on. Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. This is the knowledge that is spoken of. One, there is no knowledge of the consequences of sin. Because in verse 4, the words make it very clear that the wicked here feel that they can sin with impunity.
They can eat up and they can destroy the people of God and it not matter. They can sin with impunity. But that's ignorance. That's an evidence of the knowledge that is lacking in the sinner's heart. That's why he's a fool. Because he doesn't know that there are consequences to sin. He has shut willfully out from his mind the testimony of his own conscience that there are consequences to sin. That's part of the knowledge that is lacking. The verse 4 also indicates that that knowledge relates to the call upon God. They won't call on the Lord. Again, there is a connection with the call for salvation. They won't seek God, won't cry out to Him because of the ignorance and the darkness of their hearts. And the Lord says the sinner's a fool because he lacks this understanding, lacks this knowledge, having willfully rejected the counsel of God against himself. But we have to see in this term a statement of fearful condemnation. When God calls a man a fool, that is a serious thing. It's a serious thing. To be counted a fool by God is a sobering condemnation. Look at verse 5. There were they, who's they? Well, it's the foolish sinner. There were they in great fear. Now let's just backtrack and take in the context of the psalm. They've been eating up the people of God. They've been sinning, they feel, with impunity, rejecting God, defying God, and suddenly, there were they in great fear. There's a change now. If you want my opinion, I believe that we get here even to a projection of what will happen in the end time. When the wicked rampage against the just, feeling that they have conquered God, they have beaten God, God has been annihilated from society. Suddenly, God is in the generation of the righteous. God has come. He's there. He's present with His people. And as I say, I believe there are implications here that relate to the coming of the Savior. He has come. And the foolish will be in great fear in that day. What condemnation comes upon the head of the wicked? Fools, indeed, when we think of the awful reality of eternity and of the judgment day, thinking of the words, you've thought of them too already, perhaps in Luke chapter 12. Remember the parable the Savior told of the rich man? God had prospered him. He refused to give God the glory. He intended to live in sinful carnal pleasure for years. But God said unto him, Fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. What an awful statement. Oh, it is the fool indeed who says, No God. And who lives in a lifestyle that is merely the outward expression of a heart that rejects God. What an awful end he's coming to. What that sinner needs is Christ. I'm going to close today just by reading some verses from Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at the verse 22. These are words of wisdom to the fool. They are, in the context, the words of Christ, who is wisdom personified to sinners. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. There's the promise of salvation. The pouring out of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Ghost, the illumination of the mind through the words of Christ. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind,
When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple or of the fool shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me, the Savior says, shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. These are the invitations and the warnings of the Savior who is wisdom to sinners who are fools, offering salvation and warning of judgment. If you're out of Christ today, turn to the Savior and be wise unto salvation. Let's bow together in prayer, please.